Amen. Thank you, Pam. It's amazing when you do that piano. I just know I heard a violin in there somewhere. Well, welcome to our service. I did want to make one more note. There's an information card in the rack in front of you. If you're new with us this morning, I would love for you to fill that out. There is a note on there that says, I'd like a visit from the pastor, or just any other comments that you would like to give us. We are having, after the service, a visitor reception in the upper lobby, and so if you're new with us, we just invite you to come there and just meet with us, and give us a chance to get to know you a little bit personally. I definitely invite you, if you're a newcomer here with us, to do that. Also, I invite you back tonight. We're going to start into our doctrinal study. On Sunday nights, our purpose is to not just take one passage of Scripture and look at what God says, but to really let the Bible as a whole be our textbook and take up different teachings that the Scripture has and look at them from the whole perspective of the Scripture. And so we're going to start tonight with the doctrine of the church. And there is no teaching in today's world that is more maligned right now than the doctrine of the church. And so we're going to start there and just see what the Scripture has to say about the church as a whole. You may think, well, why study the church? We are in church. We know about the church. But I think you'll be equipped and blessed to hear exactly what God's Word says the church is and how we go about being a part of the church and what it is we're supposed to be doing. So I encourage you to come back tonight at 5:30. Also, the children's program, the Quest Memory Program, starts tonight. If you have questions about that, you can come again up in the lobby. There's some books. If you weren't able to pick up a book last week, you can do that for the memory books that we're going through as a church. We'll talk more about that tonight. Well, this morning we are going to embark on a journey, an exciting journey as a church through the book of 1 Peter. We are going to take this entire book on consecutive Sunday mornings and walk through what Peter has to say to the church. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, for those of you who were here, it's my desire that we as a church take decisive steps forward in our Christian life. Not only in our personal Christian life, but as a church. That we actually move forward and not just kind of keep the status quo and have a nice church service on Sunday morning, but we move together as a church forward. And we need to be like a warship that is headed for the battle lines, that has a well-disciplined crew and an organized way of going about its business, that we are moving to the front lines and not just like some decommissioned old battleship that's sitting in a harbor somewhere idle, and the crew walks around dusting the furniture and keeping the postcards, you know, stacked up in the rack. We need to be on a mission. The reason I say that is that the church is on a mission. We do have a mission. We are in the midst of a battle. The kingdom of God has things to do in this world, and the Lord is using his church to do that. And so that's why I use that metaphor of a warship, that we are all on here together. We all need to be equipped to do our part and as a whole be moving forward into the battle. We don't want to just be an old warship sitting around, puttering around the deck, doing nothing. Why? Because we have an enemy. Satan himself is the enemy of the church, and he is seeking to cripple the church and God's work in the world, if not completely annihilate it. And if he cannot annihilate God's church, which Jesus Christ promises that he will not be able to, his mission is to maim, destroy, distract, divert our attention from the task at hand, from the battle that we must face as Christians, from the battle that we must do to not only defend ourselves against that attack, but to actually go and expand God's kingdom in the world. And the primary weapon we have to do that, right here, God's Word. It's the Scriptures that he gave us. This is not only the weapon with which we defend ourselves from Satan's attack, personally and in the church, but it's also the weapon with which we do battle to expand the territory of God's kingdom in the world. So, if we are to take any decisive steps forward, then we must not just take up one verse here and there and make a nice little sermon out of it, or in your own personal life, take up a little verse that'll get you through the day, and okay, that's good, and you know, I got through the day. But we must be equipping ourselves. We must take this weapon, know it from front to back, know it in depth, just like a soldier would be able to take apart his weapon and put it back together, knowing all its functions, how to keep it right on the front of their mind every day, all the time. That's how we must treat God's Word. And so that's why we want to move through the book of 1 Peter. And I hope by the time we finish with this, that you all have a very firm grasp of what God is saying to us through this section of Scripture. And when we finish this section, we'll just step on to the next one and get to know this whole weapon that God has given us to do to wage war on the earth and defend ourselves from Satan's attack. So, before we look at 1 Peter this morning, let me just explain a little bit about what my role is in this. I'm not the captain of this ship, if we're using the metaphor of the ship. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain. I am not in charge. I am simply a spokesman for the captain. And he has assigned and called and gifted and prepared me to stand in front of you and to give out his message. Just simply from the book. I don't have any special intuition. I don't have any special knowledge or experience or anything else. I just want to direct your attention to the book and let him speak to you through that. It's my privilege to digest God's Word, to study it throughout the week, and to bring it to you and put it before you as his words, not just my words. I am not accountable for how you live your life. You are. Each of us will answer to God on how we deal with what he gives us, but I am accountable to plainly and clearly put before you God's Word each and every week and every other opportunity I have to do that, so that you will know what it is that God expects of you and how you should go about living your life from him. And so in order to do that, as we study a passage of Scripture, like we'll begin into 1 Peter this morning, I want to leave no stone unturned. I want to clearly deal with everything that it says in any passage that we're dealing with. And so we may, and you may perceive that we move a bit slowly. We may not move in vast steps, but that's because we want to deal with it all. We don't want to leave any stone unturned. Now, the time doesn't allow us to delve into every single thing in every verse in great detail. And so I do want to be kind of like a mama bear, you know, as she's training her cubs, she'll go and turn over the big boulders and show them how to get at the grubs underneath, and it's just a feast down there, and they just get after it. And then show them also how to lift up their own boulders so that they can get at the feast that God has for them. And the same thing with the Word of God. I just want to overturn all the boulders in any particular passage so that you can see what God is saying. And then, even if we don't get to dive into all of them, you can take that and then meditate in your own time in God's Word throughout the week. Think about these things that we talked about and grow thereby. So that's kind of my role. I have really three purposes in my preaching, and I just want you all to understand that so you know what I'm here doing. I don't necessarily like to hear myself talk. I don't walk around talking just so I can hear myself. There's a distinct purpose for what I'm doing. First is to explain. I just want to explain God's Word. I want to expose it to you. Under some stones that we come to, like some we will come to this morning, there is a real can of worms. And we won't have a chance to deal with all of those every time. But that's what we're doing on Sunday night. We'll take those difficult and complex teachings of the Scripture, and we will look at them and unpack that can of worms. And that's kind of what Sunday night is designed for. But even if we uncover a can of worms and a difficult teaching of Scripture, one that's hard to understand, I want to expose it and explain it good enough so that we understand the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. The second purpose I have is application. Not only explanation, but application. And that's to apply God's Word to your life. I don't want you to think that, oh, that was a neat sermon and some good truths, but what does that have to do with me? I want to direct you far enough into it that you know that how this impacts your life and how you go about living your daily life. And to let you know that you have to comply with what God's Word says. I stand as a herald of a king, you know, riding into town. Thus says the king, you must pay your taxes by April 15th, otherwise you will, you know. And not only let you know what they are, but to compel you, if you do not comply, then there will be consequences to pay. And it's the same with God's Word. We live a life of obedience to him, and so we must take his orders. And that's my role, to not only apply them to you, but to encourage you and compel you to comply with them. And then third is just encouragement or exhortation. I just want to encourage you in your life. Life is difficult. Many things that the Lord asks us to do are way beyond our capability, but He does give us His Spirit, and I want to continually point you to His power that is able to do anything that He has called us to do. So that's just kind of my role, and I just want it to be in your mind for what I am standing here to do as I preach and open God's Word to us each week. So enough introduction. Okay, let's get to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read these verses. We read just beyond these verses earlier in the service. I just want to read, this is the introduction of Peter's letter to the church. And read with me, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Well, this is an introduction to the letter. It sounds like Peter's writing someone, this is who I am, and this is who I'm writing to, and here's a greeting. And that's what it is. Peter wants us to know two things from this passage. One, who he is. We'll talk about why that's important in just a second. And secondly, he wants us to know who we are. Who he is and who we are. Very simple, really. Peter's description of who himself is very brief, very basic. He simply says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in doing so, he wants us to know one thing. He is not writing just a personal letter. This is just Peter, your friend. I'm just writing to let you know how things are going here. He's saying, I'm writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you on behalf of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, when he was here, before he ascended back to heaven, after he died and rose again, he assigned 12 apostles to take his message to the world, his gospel. And Peter is one of them. Many, you can see from Scripture, agree that Peter was the leading apostle. And the spokesman, really, as all the apostles were gathered together, it would seem to be always Peter who was stepping to the front and speak on behalf of the apostles. So Peter's just saying, I'm just writing to you as God's representative. That's all. I'm just speaking for God as I'm writing to you. And we need to hear it that way as we read Peter, that this is not just, okay, some words Peter had to say. This is from God. I'm the one sent by God with a message for you. With no fanfare, Peter just wants these churches that were spread throughout the northern portion of what we consider modern-day Turkey, that he was speaking to them God's word. That was way back then, way over there, some land most of us have never been to, and to people we don't know. But because God chose and the Spirit inspired Peter as he was writing this letter to these particular churches, that this would become part of the Scripture, this letter is written to us. And we can't ignore it as something, some past history, way back when. This is a letter written to us today. So Peter could have just as easily said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the churches at Tulsa, Owosso, Collinsville, Claremore, Tallala, Ulaga. This is to us. This is where we are. And he is writing, the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write a letter to the church at large. This letter is directed to us today, right here in Owosso. On July 8th, it's here for us to hear. Now, Peter, though Peter's address of himself, or his description of himself, who he is very basic and simple, his address of who he was writing to is anything but simple. I mean, he could have just said, to the churches in these five towns, or these five regions, may grace and peace be supplied to you. But that's not what he does. It's anything but complex. And we have to ask why. Why did Peter go into such great lengths to pull in all these truths about who they were? Because Peter wanted them to know something. Right from the get-go, Peter wanted them to know who they were. And we need to see from this who we are. Pardon me while I cough. Whoa, that was loud. Peter had more of a purpose in mind than just saying, this is who I am, and here's who I'm writing to. That would have been just fine. That's how Paul started a lot of his letters. I'm the apostle. I'm writing to you, to these churches. Now, here's what I have to teach. But even Peter, even in his greeting, had something to say. He wanted to start his letter with, in no uncertain terms, with what he had to teach them. He's writing, we'll see as we study through 1 Peter, there's three main themes that come out of this book. Faith, their faith in Jesus Christ, their obedience, and their patience. Faith, obedience, and patience were the main themes that you see rising out of this. And Peter, this first chapter is taken up with persuading us of the truth that we have received and believed, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf, and he has an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and that we have an absolute right and title to it. And so he wants to encourage us with that, and then once that is set, he wants to go about encouraging us in how we go about living our lives through the difficult circumstances, some particular circumstances that Peter takes up in this book. So then, the first priority in his task of telling them who they were and what their salvation was about is just simply saying, here's what you are. He wanted them to see themselves properly. So this morning, as we open this letter, I want you to accept from Peter two realities of who you are and how you got to be who you are. So that's what we want to see this morning. First thing of who you are. Look at the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the New American, to those who reside as aliens. Some translations pull the first two together. Those who reside as elect aliens. Alien. You are an alien, is the first thing Peter has to say. Now, I like this translation, aliens. Now, I'm not talking about an alien from Mars or Jupiter that's, you know, somehow come down to our planet. But you know what? It's not that different. What Peter is talking about is not that different as if someone were from Mars or Jupiter. But he's not talking about that kind of alien. He's talking about a stranger. Different translations translate it. Aliens, strangers, exiles, pilgrims. Thank you, Terry. But I like aliens the best. You know why? Because in our culture right now, we're dealing with the concept of an alien, aren't we? I mean, you hear it all in the news all the time. Our culture is dealing with the issue of illegal aliens. And so we know what that concept means. And just like illegal aliens in our day, the Roman Empire was full of aliens. And here's what it meant to be an alien and what Peter meant when he says that draws this picture to their mind of being an alien. It was one who lived in a certain land but had no permanent rights there. Because they lived in a certain land, but they had no permanent rights there, nor would they ever unless the emperor of Rome decided to make them a citizen. They were an alien. They would always be an alien. But different than illegal aliens in our day, what we've termed illegal aliens, they weren't strangers to the land they lived in. For most of them had been born there. If you were an alien in a certain country, it doesn't mean that you were a stranger there. You probably had been born there and lived there. You just didn't have any permanent rights there. That was not your permanent home. You had no right in that land. It wasn't as if they were exiles, that they had been forcibly removed from some country, and so they were alienated there. And they lived there. They seemed to be just as much a part of that culture as anyone else. They just didn't have any permanent home there, anything permanent in that place, no inheritance there. And that's how Peter says we should view ourselves. You are, from the very get-go, the first words out of Peter's mouth, you're an alien. That's who I'm writing to. Now, if someone were to ask you, what are you? I mean, that's a strange question. Most people don't ask, what are you? Most people ask, who are you? Or what are you about? Or something like that. But if someone were to say, what are you? You might stop for a minute and you'd say, well, I'm an American. I mean, or I'm a Christian. Or something. But Peter's saying, no, you should say, I'm an alien. Now, try that at Quick Trip next time. Across the gas pump. Hey, by the way, I'm an alien. See what kind of response you get. And you would get a very different response. Some people might think you're saying you're an illegal alien, and some people might think you're saying you're from Jupiter and quickly pump their gas and get out of there. And as that's the kind of picture that Peter wants us to have in our mind. He says, when you think of yourself, I want you to think of yourself as an alien. Because if you belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, if you have been rescued from this world and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as Colossians tells us, then you are different. You are out of this world. You're home. You have no permanent residence here. And though you may look just like everyone else, you do your hair the same, you wear the same kind of clothes, you have to talk with the same accent, you're in the core of your being as different from the guy next to you as if you were from Jupiter or Mars. You are different. You're different in your desires. You're different in what you enjoy. You're different in where you will be in eternity. You are an alien. You are not the same as everyone else around. And that's a profound concept that has some significant applications to our daily life. But Peter takes this up and very clearly and applies it to our life in 1 Peter 2:11. So we're just going to wait to deal with that more fully until we get to 1 Peter 2:11. And we'll deal with this concept. But I just want you to think about the implications. What does it mean that I'm an alien? How should I live differently because God views me as an alien in this world? I'll let you think on that until we get to 1 Peter 2:11. Fundamental to viewing ourselves rightly and to understanding the salvation that God has brought us is this concept that we understand that we are an alien. So that's the first thing Peter wants us to know. You are an alien. Second thing he wants us to know, look at the text. Chosen, who are, at the end of verse 1 in the New American Standard, different versions place it different places. The NIV actually puts it two places, just repeats the phrase to kind of get it into context. You are chosen, or some translations use the word elect. It just means the same thing. You are chosen. You are chosen ones. Not only are you an alien, but you're a chosen one. Now, Peter puts it just as plainly as that. If you are part of the church, it is because God has chosen you to be part of the church. Regardless of how you think you got here, Peter is saying one thing, and he just lays it right out there with not a lot of explanation or wondering about the reasons of how it happened. He just says, you are chosen. Plain, simple. God's sovereign grace in action. He chose you. Now, Peter is attempting to solidify our faith. And so in attempting to solidify what these churches to whom he is writing have already believed and received, he wants to make it plain that the grounds of their salvation is God's choosing of them. And so he just says it. You're chosen. Chosen of God. That your salvation is not based ultimately on anything you have done. Do you hear what I'm saying? That your salvation is based not ultimately on anything you have done. The validity of an emotional decision you made several years back, your up and down faithfulness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is not ultimately based on that, but on the bedrock of whether or not God chose you. Paul tells us, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And without further explanation, Peter just simply relays two things about how this happened. You were chosen. Now Peter says, I want to tell you two things about how it happened, and then I want to tell you two things about why or the purpose for which it happened. Let's look at those two aspects. How it happened that God chose you. Look at the text. Verse 2. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now we don't use words like foreknowledge very much anymore. Not only because none of us really have foreknowledge, unless we've seen what movie is playing in the paper, and so we know that it's coming. But this, according to the foreknowledge of God, it's just a simple statement that means that God knew you ahead of time. before the world was created, God elected those whom he would save by his own sovereign choice. Now, many people try to establish a logical order to this teaching of Scripture. In other words, saying things like this. Well, God, since he knows everything, and he doesn't dwell in time, and he knows everything that happens here and there, God has looked down the corridors of time, and he's seen those who would respond favorably to the gospel. And so kind of like Santa Claus, you know, trying to figure out who's been naughty and nice. Okay, I'm looking down. Yep, you will respond favorably. Okay, I choose you. And okay, yeah, there's another one. Okay, I'm making my list of those who would favorably respond as the gospel is preached to them. Now, that may make excellent, logical sense. It does. I mean, okay, yeah, foreknowledge, it could work like that. You could use that interpretation to understand this word, the foreknowledge of God. He knew beforehand and decided. But there's a problem with that, is that as you attempt to push and let this kind of thinking sink through the grid of Scripture, you understand? The Scripture is unfallible. It doesn't change. It doesn't mold. And so anything you might think about God, you need to run through the Scripture and see if it passes through the bottom. It's kind of like a sieve. And so as you try to run that kind of thinking, that God wondered who would choose him, and so he looked and saw and began to choose them based on their favorable response, and that just gets hung up on a couple of points, really. One, on the scripture that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not that of yourselves. It's not a result of works. It's the gift of God. There's nothing good in you that would cause God to see, okay, yeah, he would be able to do that. But it also gets hung up on our status, our very nature. Romans 3:10 says, there is none who does good, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. That's a statement of God himself, that nobody seeks after him. If he did, in fact, look down the corridor of time, his list would be empty by his own statement that there's none. There's none who seeks after me. And so that sort of thinking gets hung up. It violates what has come out of the Reformation as Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli began to see from the Scriptures themselves what truth about salvation. They came up with this phrase, sola gratia, by grace alone. It's God's grace alone that saves us. Not any good in and of ourselves, because we don't have any good in and of ourselves. And that's what Peter is saying here. That God has chosen you based on his deciding to know you ahead of time. Before you did anything good or bad, he foreknew you. By his own purpose, he decided to know you intimately. He knew you ahead of time. Not he knew something about you ahead of time. He made a decision to know you ahead of time. So, the initiation of our salvation is totally on God's part, and not on ours. And we can give glory to God for that, knowing that we would not have chosen God, and he chose us and began to draw us to himself. So that leaves a question then. Well, how do I know then if I have been chosen? How do I know if I'm one of those God has chosen? Is there any way I can tell? Peter doesn't stop by just giving this first how it happened, how God chose you. But he gives a second. And this begins to answer the question, well, how do I know whether God's chosen me or not? Look at the text. Chose you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, we hear the word sanctification, and we immediately begin to think this progressive process that the Spirit in our heart begins to draw us and make us more like Christ. After we have accepted him and the Spirit has come into our heart, he begins to the process of making us more and more like Christ. We naturally think that when we hear the sanctifying or the sanctification of the Spirit. And that's a definite teaching in Scripture. That's just not how Peter's using those words here. He is talking here about how God chose you. He chose you two ways, according to the foreknowledge of God and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So he's talking about your initial salvation here, not the process that goes on throughout your Christian life. So what is he saying when he says by the sanctifying work of the Spirit? He's speaking about how you were chosen, that initial work of God's Spirit that brought you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that brought you into the church, that He Himself came and indwelled you, God's Holy Spirit, came inside to live inside of you. He's talking about that initial work of the Spirit. Now, that's a gracious thing Peter did for us. Otherwise, we would, if he just said, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, then we would be racking our brains trying to say, well, somewhere in the hidden mind of God, I'm trying to figure out if I'm chosen or not. If I'm one of those He's decided to know. But we don't have to try to figure out what's in God's hidden mind. That's unknowable. What we can see is what the Spirit who is at work in the world has done. If He has brought you into the body of Christ, if He is at work in your heart, then you can see, well, I am here. I am a confessing Christian. I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. I have come to Christ. And therefore, I can see what Peter's saying. I'm chosen way back when, that I can't tell what happened in God's mind. He chose me, but I see that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, He has placed me in His church. He has placed me as a believer in Jesus Christ. He has done that work in me, and so I can take that and take some confidence in that. I can see that. It's a visible, tangible work of God that He has brought me into His family. Now, how do we see that that has happened? How do we know for sure? Because the church, there's lots of people in the church who they don't truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm saying the church at large. And so how do you know that just because you are within the realm of the church that you are, in fact, have been chosen by God and are a true believer? Peter, again, wants you to know who you are, and he wants you to have firm grounds of it. So, how would I recognize that this has happened? Well, if the purposes of God for why He chose you are active and evident in your life, then you can know that God always accomplishes His purposes. And so if that's happening in your life, you can gain reasonable confidence that, yes, He chose me. And He set me apart by His Spirit. Why? Because the purposes for which He did that are being accomplished in my life. Are you tracking with me? So now, what are the purposes? What is it that God has called us for? Why is it that He knew us beforehand? Why is it that His Spirit is at work in the world to draw people to Himself? Well, Peter answers that question. The next phrase. He gives two purposes for your choosing. For obedience, or to obey Jesus Christ, first purpose, and second, to be sprinkled with His blood. There's a Greek preposition in between the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the word obedience, or to obey. It's a Greek preposition that signifies purpose. Whenever it appears, then you always just say it's saying that this has happened for the purpose of this. It answers the question why or what for. It's translated often to or for or unto. New American here is translated to obey. First purpose, first outworking of what God has done, the reason He chose you, obedience. I mean, all the kids' ears go, because that's, I know, God wants me to obey my parents. That's, our ears should go that same way, all of us, that God has called us for the purpose of obedience. Have you ever seen, and many of you have experienced, a special relationship between a father and a child that willingly desires to obey his parents, her parents? I mean, not just, okay, I will. They want to. Sure, yeah, I'll do it. Yeah, what else can I do? How can I help you? You see that, have you ever experienced or seen that special closeness between a father and a child like that? It is profound. There's a unique relationship of devotion and mutual affection that happens in a relationship like that. is based on how God designed things to be. Obedience. One is an authority and the other is responding to that authority. Well, that's the picture. The beautiful picture of a right relationship that Peter is drawing here when he says he has called us unto or for the purpose of obedience. The only fitting and right relationship between the Creator God and His creature is one of obedience. We don't have any other option. That is our relationship with God. At least that's our right relationship with God. And so Peter just says, that is a purpose for which you've been called. The obedience Peter is speaking here is really on two levels. First, it's an obedience to the gospel. It's a humility and a submission to the way God says you come into a right relationship with me. Through obedience and submission of your heart to the truth of the gospel. But beyond that, it's a continual pattern of obedience in one's life. That this is my relationship with God. This is how it works its way out. The purpose in His choosing you would be that you would come to a level of obedience where you would humble yourself before Him and say, I need to be saved by you first. I need to be saved by you. I'm willing to come to you on your terms. I don't want to be at war with you anymore, God. I don't want to be fighting, and I just want to accept your terms of peace. And then, continuing to live life in that kind of relationship with God. That's the obedience that Peter is referring to. Now, some of you may be out there and think that you are on a train to heaven because you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But in your heart, there's really no thought of obeying God. As you go throughout your daily life, the thought of obeying God never enters your mind. I just go about my business. I don't really care one way or the other what God says I should do. I just know I'm on the train for heaven because Jesus died for my sins. Well, if that's you, and the deep inner desire of your heart is not to obey Jesus Christ, then I just stand plainly before you today and say you are on a train, but it's the same train you were born on. One that doesn't want to obey God. One that wants to do your own thing, and it is headed straight for hell. And there's no stops. You know why I say that? Is because Peter makes the choosing of God for those who would be saved a direct outworking of His purpose. I'm choosing people for this purpose. And you know what? The God of the universe always accomplishes His purpose. If He chose you to be obedient to Him, and you're not obedient to Him, what are you saying about God? That He just can't do what He purposes to do. The reason He chose you is not even happening. Now you say, wait a minute. I believe that Jesus died for sins. That's all it's required, right? No. James makes it plain. The demons believe that. They even tremble at the fact. Just believing that Jesus died for sins is the same thing that the demons do. And they are certainly not on the train headed for heaven. So how do you get off the train bound for hell and into the safe arms of Jesus Christ? We need to answer that question. But before we let Peter answer the question, because I'm not going to answer it, I'm going to let Peter answer it. And let me be very clear. I am not saying that you gain entrance into heaven by you being obedient to Jesus Christ. I am not saying that at all. The salvation and the transfer of men and women from one train to the train that is bound for heaven is through God's grace alone, by the sanctifying work of His Spirit. It is not having anything to do with our own works or our level of obedience. Please hear me saying that our obedience is not the means of our salvation. It's just simply the evidence of our salvation. That if God chose you to be obedient to Him, and you are not being obedient to Him, then there's only one thing you can say. He hasn't chosen you. I mean, His sanctifying work of the Spirit hasn't happened. If if that's the desire of your heart. Now, does that mean we don't ever disobey? We don't ever displease God? Of course, we do. But the desire of your heart, the Spirit working inside you to cause you to want to obey God, is the evidence that God has begun His work in your life. It's not how you get the candle lit. Obedience is not how you get the candle lit. It's just the smell and the light and the heat. You can tell that the candle is lit. That's what I'm saying. It's just like the same way that God's calling of you, something we can't really know and discern, has worked its way out through God's Holy Spirit placing you into the church. That same way. We can't know and discern God's call, but we can see what's been happening in the church. We can't know, or we can, but this concept of us being in the church and the purposes for which God called us happening, we can see the obedience. It's the evidence of, just like the evidence is that God has placed you into the church, that you confess Jesus Christ. So, if we acknowledge that Jesus Christ, just believing that Jesus Christ died for sins, will not get you into heaven, then what is the key that gets you into heaven? How is it that you enter heaven? What is the means by which, like God's choosing of you is the ultimate grounds, what is it on your part that secures eternal security? Well, Peter tells us in the second purpose. And I want you to listen close to what Peter's saying here, because this is the key. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. How is it that you gain entrance into eternity? You are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Now, you say, you know, how does that happen? Well, that is a strange picture. I sure hope Ted's not going to start sprinkling us with blood. What does that mean? I want to make sure you get the right picture in mind, because all sorts of odd images can start coming to your mind. And I want to get to the right picture, and I want to point you to the picture Peter was thinking of. And I know that for sure, because in all God's dealing with mankind, He has only commanded that one group of people on one occasion got blood sprinkled on them. And that's happened in Exodus 24. Now, when you turn back to Exodus 24, because I want you to see what Peter is saying here, what it means to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is just after God has given Moses the law. He commands all the people of Israel to come together, and they are affirming, they are entering into this relationship of how God is going to deal with them in the world. And you see in verse 3, beginning verse 3, Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he sent the young men of the sons of Israel, skipping to verse 5, and they offered burnt offerings, sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Now Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then, here's what happened. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on people. It was the one time where they were entering into a special relationship with God. Out of all the people in the world, God had chosen this group of people to relate with Him on special terms, have a special intimate relationship with Him, and that was through the law of Moses. We think of the law as something bad. They thought of it as something good. This means through which God specially relates with us. And they said, "All that you've written down, we will do." And Moses sprinkled the blood on them. Why? What was the purpose of all that? The purpose for slinging the animal's blood all over the people was so that it would be a constant and humbling reminder of this bizarre and very demeaning. I mean, You realize how demeaning that would be to stand before and all the people and just have an animal's blood slung all over you, in your eyes and in your face and your hair and staining your clothes. It's just a very somewhat disturbing picture that would always be in their mind, that this special relationship that they had with God was not based on some goodness in their heart, not based on some greatness that they had that attracted God's attention to them, but simply that they were sinners. And they had to have this animal go before them and be slaughtered and sacrificed on their behalf because of their sinfulness. And then it slung all over them so they would constantly remember any time it came to mind about the law. And we said, we will do all that the Lord says. And it is the sacrifice of another that made this special relationship with God that we have possible. Well, it's interesting that Peter uses this same language of a people being sprinkled with blood. This time, though, it is not the blood of an animal. It is what Peter wrote. The language that Moses wrote, this, that you see it there in verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." That's the exact same language that Jesus used in the upper room in Matthew 26:28 with his disciples. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Jesus pulls it right from here in Exodus 24. He says, "I am establishing a special relationship with you. And this time I'm not having you blood sprinkled all over you. I'm having you to take a drink, which I am telling you is my blood. And this time it's not just going on the outside of you. You must drink it down. It must come within you. You must fully accept it and digest it." This kind of relationship. There's a couple of things that we can point out about this. One, it's not just the connection between what Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant," but the nature of obedience. You hear what Peter says? "You have been called for the purpose of obedience." And what did the children of Israel say? "All that you have said, we will do, and we will be obedient." So there's a tie with the obedience that is involved in this special relationship. The initiator of this relationship was not the Jews. They didn't come to God and say, "Hey, God, we got an idea. How about you have a special relationship with us, and we slaughter an animal and sling blood all over us, and then you give us a law." No, this all came from God. His initiation towards the people. He wanted that special relationship with them. And then, in the entering of this relationship, the Jews did come forward. They did submit themselves, put themselves under God's law, and say, "Yes, we want to slaughter an animal. We want to have the blood slung on us. We recognize that we are not right with you, and in order to enter into this relationship, we want to go through whatever you say." You know, the fact that the animal died did not establish the covenant between God and his people on that occasion in Exodus 24. And not because they slaughtered an animal. When was it? It was when they stepped forward and said, "We want to enter into this special relationship," and the blood was sprinkled on them. That solidified the covenant. That established the relationship that God desired to have for them. In the same way, the fact that Jesus shed blood on the cross and died is of no value to you until you step forward to God and say, "I want to enter in this special relationship with you. I want that kind of intimacy between a father and a son who loves to obey him. I want you to sprinkle me with the blood of the one who paid for my sins. I acknowledge I'm not right before you, and I need your blood to be sprinkled on me. I'm giving of myself to you. Yes, I want that kind of life. I want to give up living my own life. I want to live my life for you. I want to be in a right relationship with God." See, do you see the difference between "I believe Jesus died for sins" and "I want to be sprinkled with his blood"? I want to come into that kind of relationship, the fullness of relationship, not some sort of transaction with God. You know, if "I'll believe in you if you'll give me eternal life in heaven," as if we're transacting some transaction. that is not the picture at all. Is that we come underneath Jesus Christ having nothing, completely bankrupt, no dealings, no transactions, no bartering. We just say, we want to be under you. We recognize who you are as the great God of the universe who has lovingly and graciously provided us a means of being back in a right relationship. The reason God created the world was to establish this kind of personal relationship between Adam and Eve, and their sin destroyed it. And God is now saying, I've given you the way, the means to which restore that relationship. Do you see the difference? Not, I'm doing some piece of business here with God, I'll believe in you, but I'm just desperate to be in a right relationship with you. I'll do it on your terms. And I would just say, Christian brothers and sisters, don't ever trade the beauty of that picture, of that kind of relationship with God Almighty, and the richness and the fullness of that kind of relationship that was entered into by the sprinkling of His blood upon you, and you're committing to give your life to Him. Don't trade that for the cheap sketch of what people say Christianity is today. It's just a transaction, you know, you accept Jesus and you're off. You're off and running. You're good to go. It's a beautiful, ongoing relationship established through Jesus Christ. It's your greatest joy to obey Him. That's the true picture of Christianity. And we need to have that portrait on the front of our mind. Well, Peter's wasted no time. I mean, he's gotten right to the meat of the matter. He said, I'm about to tell you the beauty of your salvation, but I want you to get established firmly in your mind who you are in the Lord and how that came about. And so he just tells us, here's who you are. You're chosen. You're chosen because God decided to know you ahead of time. And you're chosen because the Spirit has brought you into a relationship with Him. He's drawn you to Himself. And here's the evidence of it. That you are desiring obedience to Jesus Christ. And you have entered in on that basis of that covenant relationship, that unbreakable covenant between Jesus Christ through His blood and us and the Father. God's choice to save us. That's what we celebrate this morning as we're about to take communion. We celebrate God's choice to save us, that it was no merit of our own that brought us into this relationship. So as we celebrate this, we remember this picture, that it's the same thing, the same concept of us committing ourselves to Christ and Him establishing this covenant with us based on His choice of us, that we drink and eat the bread, remembering Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. So in as we take communion, as you take the bread, as you take the cup, you're proclaiming several things. You're proclaiming this special relationship you have with Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on your behalf, and you've come to Him to be sprinkled with His blood. That your relationship with God is not because you're a good person or you come to church. Your relationship with God is based on His choosing of you before the world began. You're a sinful person, but you know you've been forgiven. And you want to celebrate that together with Him. And then you also proclaim that though the taking of the bread and the cup are only symbols, they're not any magical thing, but they are an act of true worship to God. That I eat this bread, symbolizing His body. I drink this cup, symbolizing His life poured out for me. And I do that in an act of worship to Him. It's not just motions I go through. It's not just a ritual. It's true worship from me to the one I have this special relationship with. If you're here and you've not entered into that relationship with God, then you can feel free to just pass it on to the next person. God wouldn't want you to partake in some commemoration, some memorial, as if it's some ritual that does you any good. But I would encourage you to just take this time and just ask yourself, am I an alien to this world, or am I an alien to God? And which would I rather be? Yeah, that's a valid question and one worthy of considering.